The preaching of God's word this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called the sons of the living God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we ask that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we may hear and understand your word as you have it prepared for us. Father, let us believe in faith the truths that you have for us on the second Lord's Day of Advent. Help us to believe the truth and the reality of the incarnation and what it means for us, your people who have been called by your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second Sunday in Advent, and as I said, I would like to expound to you some of the grand historical themes of the world, which is a mighty task indeed, and as last week I made mention how I would fail, but we carry on anyway. And this week, well, last week we saw the great historical shift from the old world of darkness in the old covenant, of the shadows being transitioned to the new world, with a never-setting sun of righteousness who reigns in the sky. And this shift in history from darkness to light came from the morning star, the light that heralds the coming of the kingdom of light, which is the birth of Christ. The world is forever changed because Christ is born. There's no going back to the darkness because the light of the world has come. There's no going back to paganism because the light of the true religion has been proclaimed in all the world. And for Christians, there is no losing. Christ was born. There's no going back to defeat. He lived according to the law of God. He received upon himself the sins of the world. He wrestled with death, and he won. The light of the world shines, and there's no blotting it out. The proclamation of the victory of our King is the good news of the world. And this all begins in a manger on a dark night. This is great and this is wonderful, and this ought to fill our hearts with light and with joy this Christmas as we tackle the world with words like Merry Christmas. And we should really accept the fact that Christmas is supposed to be merry. That's what it is for. Sometimes in tradition, Advent and Easter season is solemn, but it ought to be a season of merrymaking. When we say Merry Christmas, we ought to mean it. Go buy some more lights and hang them up somewhere else. The light of the world has come. And last week, we looked at this great shift from historical evening to historical morning. And we live in the light of the day of the Lord. And this morning, I'd like to look at another aspect of the birth of Christ on a very large scale, but also a very eminently personal scale. Last week was darkness to light, and this week we must understand that the birth of Christ is another great transition in the world, one from wrath to mercy. Our passage this morning comes from the letter to the Romans, which Paul is quoting from the book of Hosea. And Romans, as many of you know, because you're Bible readers, is the book of the Bible that when you read it with a highlighter in your hand, the whole book ends up being yellow. You know, you just start reading Romans and it's so good that you want to memorize the whole thing, so you highlight everything that Paul says. The whole page, the whole letter becomes one that is glorified with your highlighter. Romans is such a titan of theology that everything within it makes the Reformed person giddy with excitement, right? We're so excited every time in our Bible reading plan we get to Romans because it's one of our favorites. And our particular text this morning comes from that great chapter where Paul expounds the sovereignty of God over all things, including salvation. Paul is answering questions about the falling away of Israel in this chapter. Because, you know, when you start to think about it, when you read the Old Testament, all of these grand promises are given to a nation. And if all of these promises were given to the Israelites, how can it be that they've fallen away from the Messiah? Right? Don't they see that Jesus is the root of David? Don't they see that he's the suffering servant? Don't they see that he's the promised seed of Abraham? Why are they rejecting Christ? Why are they falling away? Didn't God promise all of this to Israel? Didn't he promise to Abraham that Abraham's seed would be more numerous than the stars in heaven? What's going on? Where are these promises being fulfilled? And Paul's answer to that is that the children of the promise are those who are counted as Abraham's offspring, not simply the children of biological descent. Remember, Paul mentions Jacob and Esau in this chapter, and he says that before either child was born, before they could do either good or bad, God made a choice. He made a choice that the younger brother Jacob would be served by the older brother Esau. He decided to love Jacob, and he decided not to love Esau. And we're told that God did this so that his election might stand. Then Paul predicts an argument. Is God unjust then? Right before they could do either good or bad, God chose? Is there injustice in God's plan? And you know Paul's answer. By no means. Absolutely not. For God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. That's Paul's answer. Who are you, O man, to argue back against God? It's God's decision. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In fact, God is the potter, and he has authority over the clay. Who are you to assume what God can do? He makes some pieces of clay, Paul says, to be used as vessels of wrath, and he makes some to be used as vessels of mercy. And Paul goes on to say that all of this, all of God's sovereignty and all of salvation, shows forth his glory. That's the point of it. Because look, Paul says here at the end of Romans 9, he's called some of us out of the Jews to be children of Abraham. And look, he's calling all the nations of the world, the Gentiles of the world, to come in faith to be children of Abraham. For doesn't Hosea say, he asks. And this is where the passage from Hosea shows up. Doesn't Hosea say, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. There they will be called sons of the living God. Hosea spoke the promise a thousand years before. Paul is confirming the promise. Look, the promise of the gospel has gone out to the world. How can you say God's election and promises are unjust? Remember he's writing to a Gentile church. You have been called sons of Abraham. Now this is a view of the church and history of the world from 20,000 feet, right? This is Paul's great chapter on God's election, on predestination. And this is, you know, the view of looking down, right? This is 20,000 feet up. This is high theology. And as Bible-loving Christians, we don't shirk away from that theology, right? We affirm it. It's here in the scriptures. God is sovereign. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen and amen. We don't run and hide. We don't make excuses for what Paul says here. We don't make excuses for God. We boldly and confidently say that God is sovereign over every aspect of everything. But there's another perspective. You know, we can't walk around with our heads in the clouds 20,000 feet in the air. We don't have election glasses. You know, we don't walk around saying, oh, there's a true son of Abraham. Oh, there's a true daughter of Abraham. Well, they're baptized, but they're not elect. Even though I wear a collar, I don't have those special lenses to where I can determine who is elect and who isn't. This is given to us for our comfort, not for our discernment. We don't know 100% certainty. God alone does. You know, and there's a question that comes up in this that Americans are very quick to ask. And here it is. Maybe you've run into this question. Why does God have mercy on some and not others? Right? Why? What's the purpose there? Isn't that unfair? The doctrine of predestination, which the Bible clearly teaches, is a headache to some, and they detest it. Some of you may recall that John Wesley calls the doctrine of predestination a doctrine of the devil, because he abhors it so much. How can God arbitrarily choose one person over another? How can he just pass over someone and let them go to hell? How can a good God do that? And of course, those are all the wrong questions, aren't they? We usually ask the wrong questions because, let's admit it, we have a strong sense of entitlement. Why wouldn't God want to save me? I mean, look at me. Wouldn't I be doing a favor to God if I was with him in heaven? I mean, come on. I'm me after all. Right? Don't we have an entitlement mentality like that? Don't we have it where we just deserve these things? It's wrong-headed to think that way. The question is not, why would God save some and not others? The question is, why would God save any of us at all? Right? Paul says this is grace, that he chooses to have mercy. And it's for his glory. And we have it all backwards when we think that God is unjust in showing mercy. When our boots are on the ground, which is where they are, because our heads are not meant to be in the clouds, when we understand all of this high theology, how does this play out? What do we do with it? Where do we go with it in the world? Why has God changed his disposition so that he could have mercy? What happened? And to answer that question, we must ask a fundamental, foundational question. What's wrong with the world? Right? Why do we have that mentality where we just deserve salvation? Right? Where does all this come from? Why do we think we can determine what God does with his salvation? What's wrong with us? Well, we're sons of Adam. That's what's wrong with us. The problem with the world is that the people of the world, in the words of Hosea, are lo ami, not my people, not God's people. What does the Bible say except that the image bearers of God are sons of wrath? Ephesians 2. Paul says again in Romans that the wrath of God is poured out on all unrighteousness, and should we note, all are unrighteous. Romans 1:18. Again, in Paul says in Colossians, to put away all of our sin, because on account of our sin, the wrath of God is coming on sons of disobedience. Colossians 3. Now think about this even further back in history. God chose a people. He chose a nation. And this people he calls his son. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Israel, the nation of God, belongs to him. God loves his son, his covenant people, so much that he conquered nations on their behalf. He loves them so much that he enters history to tear down false gods. Remember when Israel was in Egypt? Egypt worshipped many gods, one of them being the sun god, Re. So what does God do? He blots out the sun. Right? There's no other gods except for me, and I'm going to show the world that you are my people by putting down their gods. God loves his son Israel so much that he sends the angel of death against Egypt to set them free. He leads them through wilderness, giving them food and water, which Paul says is Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. God gave them a law to establish themselves not as slaves, but as citizens of their own nation. God gave them the land flowing with milk and honey, a land they did not deserve. He did all these things. And yet in Hosea, we're told, the more they were called, the more they went away. The more they were called my people, the more they turned their faces from me. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. You see, the world is filled with rebellious image bearers and covenant breakers. This is the world. The world is filled with rebellious image bearers and covenant breakers. God does all things for the sake of his people, and they turn from him, they spurn his gifts, and God has to declare, lo ami, not my people. This is the problem with the world. The people of this planet are unrighteous, and the people of history are so predictable, they always spoil good and perfect gifts. The problem here is that God's children are disobedient. There's no hope. They have nothing to offer God except their sin. God looks over the world and sees nothing but disobedience, evil, and wickedness in their hearts all the time. And we can't do anything about it. We're weak. We're enslaved to our sins. God made promises to Abraham, right? Abraham can't do it, so God will make a promise. And yet, the seed of Abraham certainly fails. We have good record of that. How can the promises be fulfilled? How can the wrath of God be turned away? Where is the faithful seed in all of this? Where is the faithful son? Where is the obedient covenant keeper? You see, what God is after is a son who loves him. So, he sends his own son into history. Israel, the disobedient son, can't bear the law of God. They can't uphold the covenant. They may follow the precepts, but their hearts are far from God. And we fall into this trap sometimes. You know, we come to church and we go through the motions because that's what's in the bulletin, right? So now we sing and now we pray and now we sit and be quiet. We go through the motions and sometimes our hearts are far from God. You know, we sit down at a meal with our families and, well, it's time to pray. Make it quick, the food's getting cold. Right? Sometimes our hearts are far from God. The commandments of God are broken right, left, and center. We can't even atone for our own sins. Scripture's plain about this. Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We're stuck. What can we do? We break his law all the time. We can't atone for our sins. We're faithless. And we all know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Ephesians 2:13 says, we are all the people who are far off from God. We are a people who are once alienated and hostile of mind toward God. Colossians 1:21. Paul says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Titus chapter 3. And just to make the point even more clear, in case you haven't caught on yet, we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under the power of sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. With the whole world under the wrath of God, what hope is there? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And the angel proclaims, I bring good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In the midst of all of this wickedness, what do we get? We get the very thing we need. Isaiah reminds us of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You see, family, apart from Christ, where are we? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are children of disobedience. We're children of wrath. We're disobedient sons and daughters without a place to stand before God. We have no inheritance except for his anger. We are what Hosea says, Lo Ami, we are not his people. And so Christ comes. Christ comes, born of a virgin, under the law. Christ came to be the true Son, holy and acceptable and pleasing to the Father. Christ came to be the obedient one. He came to establish and uphold and confirm the covenant. Christ came to take sins away. Christ came to extend the kingdom of God to envelop all the nations of the world. All the places that Israel failed, as the Son of God, Christ succeeds as the Son of God. All the places where the wayward and rebellious Gentiles sin against their Maker, Jesus stayed the course, obedient to his Father. We who were once alienated from God in our unrighteousness have been made the righteousness of God through Christ. This is the greatness of the incarnation. God's obedient Son has come to make us sons and daughters. Look back to the passage in Romans and in Hosea where it says, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Sons of the living God." The point of the incarnation of the Son of God is not so that people could become merely God's people, but rather that we could be adopted. This is the goal of salvation, the adoption of the world. The beloved and only begotten Son was born to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2. The end point of our salvation that Christ has earned on our behalf is exactly this: to be sons and daughters of God. And this is only possible because the one true Son was born on earth. He came to do what we couldn't. Jesus was born to die. He came to earth to turn away God's wrath and pour forth the mercy of the Father. He came as the Son of God, declared to the world that God Almighty can be called a Father. That should blow you away. That we can stand and say, "Our Father." You won't find this in the Old Testament. You'll find that God is a Father, but you won't find prayers to Him as our Father. What Jesus was doing here was radical. Nobody spoke that way. Who do you think you are that you can stand before Almighty God and claim Him to be your Father? There's a German scholar, Jehoiachin Jeremias, I think I said that right, who has done research on this. He's deceased now. But he did research into this phenomena. Why can Christians call God Almighty a Father? And in all of his research, he could not find a single prayer from any Jew that has been written down in history that is preserved to this day that calls God a Father until the 10th century, until 1,000 years after Christ taught the church to pray, "Our Father." He couldn't find a single Jew in 10 centuries who had uttered a prayer like that. He couldn't find one. 1,000 years after Christ taught us to pray this way, he couldn't find a single prayer from the Jews. They couldn't do it. It's not feasible to the world. They could not understand how such lowly creatures could address the Almighty in this way. So how can we? Right? Because we stand in the Son. We belong to the Father because we belong to Christ. In Christ, God's wrath has dissipated and turned to mercy. In Christ, God smiles upon you, His children. This is the grand inheritance from our elder brother, the favor of his Father. We, dear friends, have a marvelous inheritance in Christ. Hear these words from Scripture. In Christ, God is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to himself. His wrath has turned to mercy. In Christ, God is giving gifts to men. His wrath has turned to mercy. In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, and this includes people. A place where they're not called my people, they will be called sons of the living God. In Christ, God is making rebels into sons and covenant breakers into faithful daughters. This is the good news of Christmas. Christ came to redeem a people, not just any people, but a family. The call of the gospel is not so much to merely call people to repent of their sins. It is that, indeed. But it is a call to join a family. We are calling wayward people away from their sins and to the family of God. We're calling a people that do not belong to God to become sons and daughters. And this can only happen because the Savior is born. You see, I made mention at the beginning of the sermon that this is huge historical ramifications, right? All the nations will stream to Christ. But this is also deeply personal. People of God, the greatest identification each of you can carry in this world is this: child of God. That's the greatest thing that can ever be bestowed upon you. The loving Father has turned his face toward you. The inheritance of his Son belongs to you. You are heirs in liberty of mercy and the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And you are called children of the living God. This is our Emmanuel. This is what it means to have God in our midst, to have the Savior born in this world. This is what it means to have God among us, that we are His people and we are called by His name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, this Advent season, we ask that you would help us to understand what it truly means that through your Son, we can be called your sons and your daughters. We're grateful, Father, that you've called us out of darkness and into light, that you've called us away from the fatherhood of the devil to your own fatherhood, where we can receive mercy and the inheritance of the world. Father, we thank you for forgiving our sins and for allowing us to call you our Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together Psalm 128 on page 166. 128 on page 166.